And we now resume our study at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Before beginning, a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit's mentorship would be made available to us by our positive volition and willingness to learn. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we resume, we are at verse 4 now. It is introduced by the phrase from the Shulamite woman, "Draw me." First of all, this is a cal imperative of the verb mashak. That's M-A-S-H-A-C-H. Now, it means to draw off or to drag. It's used for pulling someone out of a location. It means to pick out and retrieve something. So you'll note that this is an imperative by the exclamation point, a cal imperative, and it therefore is a request of her that somebody do something to change her location. That is the wish here for her. Secondly, here the Shulamite beckons to her shepherd lover to spirit her away from a location, to retrieve her from the clutches of Solomon. She is being recruited by the daughters of Jerusalem to enter into Solomon's tent where he will conduct an interview. And she has to, of course, prepare herself for this eventuality, but it is her desire that she be spirited away. She doesn't want this meeting to take place, and therefore this is her appeal to her shepherd lover. So three, notice once more that her right man is always in her thoughts. What protects a woman when she is away from her right man is the fact that he is in her soul. This occurs before marriage. It is a marvelous thing to have a mental attitude so focused on an individual that it not only gives you comfort, it also gives you courage in times of trial or temptation. And that is the case for her. She's appealing for assistance from a man who is not there. And therefore the representation to us, as we see the typology here and the metaphorical approach this book has, is that we always have the Lord near. And when we are in a situation, we may appeal as members of the body of Christ to our right man, our right Savior, our right God. He is always there, and we may call upon Him, and He will always help. We will see that there will be a divine intervention in this affair before it's all done. Therefore, her request for her shepherd lover to come to her assistance will ultimately be fulfilled. So four, to go on further with this, let's repeat it. Notice once more that her right man is always in her thoughts. She is depending upon him to protect her from this threat. She does not want to be forced into doing something that would destroy her relationship with the shepherd. Now, she could very well be forced. And this is the horror of rape. There's a tremendous amount of baggage that is associated in the soul of a woman who has been raped. And this can be overcome with doctrine, but again, this is a slow recovery. And there are so many women that have been abused in this horrible way that they've not gotten over it. It's something that stays with them for a long, long time. But I have had associates and friends that I met down in Houston who had suffered this kind of thing in their youth. And it was a tremendous thing to overcome, but their testimony is that doctrine is the thing that did it. And so no matter what has happened to you in the past, whether it has been rape, whether it's been child molestation, or some other similar type of activity that violated your free will, this can be conquered by the Word of God. And one of the two things that you have to overcome, first of all, is guilt. So often the woman believes that somehow she played a part in it in some way that's really unknown to her, but she assumes that she was in the wrong place, wrong time, that kind of thing. And guilt is involved. Well, there's no place for guilt in the Christian way of life, so you just get rid of that. No one is responsible for having their free will violated. The responsibility lies solely with the culprit, the rapist, or the molester. So you get beyond that by ultimately buying into the fact that there's no reason to be guilty and that the love of God can overcome that concept. Another is self-centeredness, where you capitalize on this and seek to manipulate others. And that, of course, is the other side of the coin. That is in no way legitimate either. Get over it. Move on with your life. If you have a pulse, God intends to use you, and He does have a purpose for your life. You can't live in the past. You must move toward the future. Not to quote Mark McGuire accidentally, but that is the case. You don't live in the past. You move toward the future. And so she is in a situation in which she is alarmed that she's going to be forced into a circumstance that will ultimately have a negative impact on her relationship with her right man. So it's a legitimate concern. Number four, as the Shulamite is occupied with her shepherd lover in a moment of crisis, so should the believer be occupied with Christ so that when in a crisis situation, he can call upon Him for deliverance instead of submitting to the challenge. There's no reason to submit to a challenge. If there's a temptation involved, then you just need to utilize the power of prayer and say, draw me. In other words, deliver me from this eventuality, from this circumstance, from this danger, from this area of temptation. And the Lord will somehow provide a way of escape. He always does this for the believer. Young ladies need to keep this in mind. You need to have spiritual street smarts. Know who you should go out with, who you should be with, and where you should actually wind up. Don't accept the fact that someone who hangs around, looks normal, knows the jargon, can carry on conversations, and then invites you to go somewhere, but you've never seen him before that evening, that somehow he's a good guy. He may not be, and you can't take that chance. So therefore, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is that person that is available for you. So take Christ with you on your date. Remember to do that. You're never alone. When you're in a position of danger, Christ is with you on that date. One of the things that needs to be kept in mind also is the idea of rebound. When you're out of fellowship, it makes you vulnerable. And therefore, be sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you go out on a date. Confess all known sin so that as you go out, you're functioning on divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. And the danger is that by functioning on human viewpoint, you allow the old sin nature to have a way in should the temptation present itself where you have an agent provocateur that's so active. If your lust pattern is sexual, and people have different lust patterns that are dominant, but if yours is sexual, then you need to be aware of that. Parents need to learn what their child's lust patterns are and which ones are dominant and become very, very aggressive on that. But a young lady and even a young man should go out on a date filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn from Revelation 3:20, behold, I keep on standing at the door, repeatedly knocking. That's warning discipline. If anyone has heard my voice, third class condition, some will hear my voice through the discipline, some will not. But if those that hear, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. Now, this verse is often used as by evangelists to evangelize people, like Christ is standing at the door. Well, what door? He's at the door of your house, the door of your dorm room. What door is he standing by? This is metaphor. This is revelation, for Pete's sake. And this is metaphor for the fact that he has sent warning discipline to the reversionistic believer. That metaphorically is knocking at your soul's door to let him back in. This is the indwelling of Christ. But you lose the indwelling of Christ. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You lose the indwelling of Christ when you are in unconfessed sin. Now, how do you regain it? Confession alone, to God alone. And that is the context here. For Pete's sakes, it's talking about Laodicea. He says, I wish that some of you were cold. I wish that some of you were hot, but it turns out you're all lukewarm and I spew you out of my mouth. So if they were cold, they would be unbelievers and therefore would be a target for the gospel. If they were hot, they would be positive and moving forward in the plan of God. But they are neither. They are lukewarm. And of course, Laodicea was a place where they had all of these pools and streams and springs and what have you. And people would go and sit around in their hot tubs of that day, and there would be a medicinal kind of thing. They'd feel better for it. And then, of course, if they had digestive problems, they would drink the hot water. And let's just say it would set them free. But sometimes it would cause, well, that's what they were for. Many people go to these hot springs down in Arkansas for the very same reason. If you ever get to the stage to where you need that, that's where you would go. And Laodicea was a medical area in the first century. And they are filled, the city is filled with people who also have a lukewarm mental attitude toward the Lord. And therefore they sit around in the lukewarm pools and they have a lukewarm attitude. And what does the Lord say? You know, I drink this and I spew it. In other words, it makes you sick. You make me sick, is what he's saying. And these are believers. They are not unbelievers. In the context, by the way, verse 19 says, those whom I love, that's believers, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Metanoeo. Change your mind about the life you're living. Then you, if you changed your mind, then the issue is rebound. And that's what verse 20 is all about. I keep on standing at the door. I keep standing here giving you warnings. Change the way you think. And he repeatedly knocks, is the way the grammar would have it translated. If anyone has heard my voice, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. Now that is rebound. And he comes back in and you have fellowship with the Lord. Then, of course, we might mention here Colossians 1:27, God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have the phrase in Christos. And in Christos, that's E-N-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and that is translated in Christ. And this phrase makes reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. We're in Him. He is in us. And we see that in the high priestly prayer of John 17 as well. So in Christ means that you are in Him. He is in you. Not only that, when you are on a date and filled with the Holy Spirit, you have Him with you. You're not alone. And that's the point I wanted to make here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit so that not only do you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, Christ is with you. Best way to go on a date, especially these days. Point five. We will translate her imperative, pull me out of here and take me away. In other words, get me out of here. To this, the coterie of virgins respond and 4b, we will quickly run after you. So they're going to stay with this program. We will quickly run after you. Their job, Solomon has commissioned them, is to recruit her into the harem. So they're going to stay with this deal. They're not going to give up. So first of all, the daughters counter by telling the Shulamite that if she were to leave with her shepherd lover, they would follow her. And secondly, the reality is that the daughters are Solomon's pimps, and their assignment is to lure the Shulamite into his harem. If she is rescued by the shepherd lover, then they assert they will follow them. We will track you down. It's not that easy. This is the king of Israel. Then the Shulamite woman says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Note that that is plural. And so the mission is to bring the Shulamite into Solomon's tent. The word is plural, that's heather, and refers to any room or compartment that affords privacy. Now it can refer to the king's bedroom complex in the palace in Jerusalem or to his traveling quarters when on a road trip. And he is on a road trip. He is in the north of Israel where he spies the Shulamite. And we find the latter in this passage. This is his traveling headquarters. We note Song of Songs by Marvin Pope, page 103, where he addresses the word chambers. Now, I have a stack of books this high that are commentaries on the Song of Solomon. I got them for isagogical help. historical background and also the metaphors that are found here to get help on those. But these guys, they just have the wackiest approach to this book. So the books are really useless except for cherry picking what you need. And this is a piece of information that is helpful here because of the phrase chambers. The word is plural, heather. And we find the definition that's provided by Pope. Whether applied to a tent or to a more substantial structure, heather refers to the interior domus of the tent. Well, interior domus is Latin for the immediate or secret part of a dwelling, intimate or secret part of a dwelling. Now, when you go into someone's home, usually you're invited into the vestibule and then the living room, maybe the den. You may wind up in the dining room before the evening's over. You might make it into the kitchen. You'll hit the restroom a couple of times. But you may or may not go into the master bedroom. That's back in the secret part of the house. And they may have a bed actually made, and you can go back there and you know, say, oh, what a nice place. But generally, you don't go to the bedroom because it's back separated from the rest of the house so that there's privacy there. Okay, the king has this in the palace, and there are several places, rooms, let's say, that you would have to go through to actually make it back to his private quarters. Well, the same idea is true for his traveling quarters. He has a tent, but the tent is divided up into sections as well. And so when it says chambers, she's going to be taken to his traveling headquarters. And there'll be a vestibule, there'll be an entryway, there'll be a waiting room, and then there'll be his bedroom, his boudoir. And that's where her ultimate place is going to be. But right now she's noting that she's arrived at his quarters or his chambers. And so the daughters have accomplished what the Shulamite did not count on. Apparently, they had escorts who ushered her to Solomon's headquarters for her appointment in his traveling boudoir. And as she arrives, she notes, I've arrived at his quarters, his chambers. And that's a tent, by the way. So four, the daughters continue their propaganda designed to appeal to the Shulamite's approbation lust as they arrive at the tent. In the last part of verse 4, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you. Those are the daughters carrying on, spewing. So let's note that a moment. First of all, apparently women of the 9th century B.C. carried on then as many do now. They got to talking and they couldn't shut up. There's just no reason for this, but they keep blabbing away. Now, the daughters are really pouring it on as they continue to try hard to make this sale. They're vying to be among those who are noticed by Solomon. They're virgins, literally. And they've been taken into the harem. See, you have to have a farm system. Solomon has the queens. This is what we've got here. It's farm club. And you have the queens, and these are the ones who have they are the legitimate service corps. They're in full-time Solomonic service. And then you have the concubines. I call them the conks right now. And here you have the concubines, the 300 of these, and the 700 of these. Now, I don't know how Solomon worked this. We don't have any revelation in the Scriptures how he managed this. But somehow, he thought this was a good idea. Now, these ladies up here, they're the ones that get all of the, let's say, assets of the palace. They get all of the respect. They get all of the accoutrements. These are the ladies that service him. And to be one of these and to be number one queen, this is the mission that all are under here. There's no telling what kind of backbiting is going on in this crowd. And then the concubines are not queens, in other words, not wives. They're just, let's call escape valves when something's going wrong up here. Maybe warfare breaks out, and then he can opt for the concubines. But then these people are gradually getting older. These are the older ladies, and pretty soon they're not going to be able to service as efficiently as they have in the past. So down here you have the farm team, a farm club, and that's the virgins. And then eventually they get promoted to one or the other. And you can obviously, from the way the context goes here, you can either be promoted to concubine, and if you're really impressed, you can be promoted up to queen. And that's what these virgins are hoping will happen for them. They're trying to impress Solomon to such a degree that he will be so appreciative and so impressed with their efficiency in recruiting this young lady that one of them, or maybe more than one, might get promoted. So this is a competition down here. Now, the issue is to get the Shulamite woman in as a virgin. And then he'll see how that goes. He's in the attractiveness stage with her, but whether he really likes her or not, it remains to be seen. But she is therefore being recruited, and the objective is for all of these is to eventually make it to be queen. And they assume that would be true for her, but it's not because of her right man. So they continue to try to make the sale. Now the message in this last volley is that the virgins will rejoice over having the Shulamite as one of their queens. See, that's bogus. They want to be queen. They want to be promoted, but they're trying to sell her this yarn. Oh, we would love for you to be queen. You'd be a magnificent queen. We're pulling for you. They further contend that they would look forward to serving her. We'd love to serve you. Three, this is the rhetorical veil designed to advance while concealing their hidden agenda. They hope they will receive approbation from Solomon if they are successful in recruiting the Shulamite. She is to go to the farm team. One or more of them hope they'll be promoted to the big club. Song of Solomon, verse 4. Pull me out of here and take me away. We will quickly run after you. The king has brought me into the secret chambers of his tent. Daughters of Jerusalem, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you. And then we move to verse 5. And the first comment we have there from the Shulamite woman, I am black. This one is controversial, so let's analyze it. Point 1. A Shulamite is not of African descent. She is a Jew. Interesting to me that some people want to make the Shulamite into someone of African descent because simply the comment that she says, I'm black, without analyzing the Hebrew behind it. If you will go down to a tropical region, not to Louisiana, but maybe Florida, Texas, and stay in the sun long enough, you will darken. You will get very, very dark. Every time I go to Florida, I'll be going in a couple of weeks. I don't go to the beach much. I go down with Ryan and Andy, and I walk around a little bit. But I don't do sun. I love to sit up in the house and look through the window and watch the waves just flop in on the shore. And I'm air conditioning. And just sit there and watch. And that's the way I like the beach. I don't like the sand. I don't like the salt water. I don't like the people down there. And you can do people watching too. Some of the most amazing things happen on a beach, starting with what they don't wear. And that's interesting. Not an attractiveness way either. Just interesting. I better not tell that one. But what I saw right there on the beach for God and everybody. So there's many weird things you'll see at a beach. And so if you look at these people as they meander through, they have different tones of tan, different shades of tan. And some people are dang near black. They've been out. They probably live there, I guess. But they obviously have been out in the sun a long, long time. Now, what are they going to look like when they're 64? I don't know. It sort of makes your skin wrinkle a little earlier than it normally would have if you stay out that stuff too long. But that's what's happened to her. She's sunburned. And why is she sunburned? We'll see as we go through this. But she says, I am black. But she's not a black person, as we say it today. See, that's jargon that's fairly new. The phraseology for African Americans in this country has had a long history. And they used to be called Negroes. And you have the NAACP, the National Advancement Association for the Advancement of Colored People. It went from Negro to colored people, and then went to African American, and then it went to black. And black is relatively new in our jargon. And you can't impute that into something that was written back in the 8th, 9th century B.C. So you have to go back to the Hebrew to see what's referencing here. And you know from the get-go that the Shulamite is a Jew. So don't get confused there. The comment here has reference to the fact her skin has been darkened by the sun. Secondly, women of this culture were expected to do manual labor. In her father's absence, her brothers managed the family vineyard, and among their several duties is the task of flushing foxes from the vines. Now, I didn't know that foxes drank wine. I did not know they liked grapes. But you know, if you've ever seen a vineyard, the grapes actually droop down almost to the ground. That's why you have to prune the limbs to make sure that they don't get down in the dirt. And some of them do because of the weight of the grape on the branch and the vine that just pulls that limb or vine down to the earth. And you have to constantly roam through there and make sure everything's taken care of. And one of her duties is not only that, but also these foxes apparently love to run through the vineyard and nibble at the grapes. And one of her duties is to chase them out of there. And apparently they're pests. She spends a lot of time doing this. Now, I don't know why she hadn't been bitten by a fox, but maybe she has a technique that we don't know, but she is able to run them, frighten them away from the vines. And that's how she got suntanned, and one of the reasons. And she goes on to say then that I am black. Now, this outdoor work has resulted in her acquiring a dark complexion, which at the time was not considered becoming and thus not attractive to men. What attracted men in that day, as far as the Jewish guys are concerned, was a fair complexion, not a suntanned or sunburned complexion. So she is saying, how would Solomon be attracted to me, for Pete's sakes? I am black. And that's her question. And so the Shulamite is saying to the virgins that she will not be looked upon by Solomon as beautiful. However, the daughters disagree. They say, you are black. She says that, I am black. And they say, but beautiful. But beautiful, darling. And then she responds, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, black like the tents of Kedar. Black like the tents of Kedar. Well, that's a reference to the tents of Kedar, which are made of black goat's hair. A little analysis here. First of all, the Hebrew word for tents is the plural of ohel, not ohel, but ohel. It's hard to tell the difference, but I hope you see it. The plural of ohel, which is a derivative of ahal, to be clear. And since ohel means to be conspicuous from a distance. So, in other words, you could see her coming. She's conspicuous from a distance. That woman coming here is black. She is suntanned. She is charred. Now, let's go to James Orr, who edits the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 2947. In the great stretches of uncultivated lands in the interior of Arabia, it is an easy matter to espy an encampment of roving Bedouin. The peaks of their black goat's hair tents stand out in contrast against the lighter colors of the soil. And so she's aware of the tents of Kedar. She lives in the area. These are Bedouins and they're sons of Hagar, by the way. And they take black goat's hair to make their tents. Now, why they would do that, black, I understand, absorbs heat. All the heat comes in and stays. So maybe they're like me. They prefer heat rather than cold. But then also they're sons of Hagar, so that figures. Point two. The Shulamite's comment is self-deprecation. Not only is her skin darkened by the sun and thus unlovely, she compares it to the black goat's hair tents of the Kedarites, which further degrades her appearance. In other words, she is describing herself in a very self-deprecating way. No one would be attracted to me. I am badly sunburned. I am suntanned. I am black. I am black as the tents of Kedar. Now, there's some innuendo here as well that continues to add to the self-deprecation. And we go to Volume 3 of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 1790, to take a look at Kedar, which is a tribe. Kedar was the second in the order of the sons of Ishmael. Got that? Second born of Ishmael. Isaiah introduces this tribe in company with Nebaioth, firstborn of Ishmael, and both are represented as owners of flocks. You can see that in Isaiah 60, verse 7. Now, in Song of Solomon 1:5, where the tents are made symbolic of dark beauty, the word kathar, to be black, may have been in the writer's mind. It is through Keter, by the way, I just stuck this in because it was there. It is through Keter that Muslim genealogists trace the descent of Muhammad from Ishmael. Now, how dark can you get? I've been blazoned by the sun, and I look like the tents of Keter. And who is Keter? Keter means, we see here, the concept of to be black. I am as black as you can get for a Jew. And I just don't think I'll be attractive to Solomon. Well, this is self-insult. I am sunburned black. In fact, I'm as black as the black on those black Keterites' tents. The daughters object and counter with a complimentary comparison. The daughters of Jerusalem say, no, 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 like the curtains of Solomon. So Solomon's tent has been set and is enclosed by white draperies. We have, therefore, our verse, I am black, ah, but beautiful. O daughters of Jerusalem, black like the tents of Keter. No, 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 like the curtains of Solomon. Thus the Shulamite has been escorted down to Solomon's tent, but she is concerned because she is not properly groomed to meet the king of Israel. Song of Solomon 1:6 begins with the Shulamite saying, do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin. This is more proof that the reason she is black is not because of her melatonin, but rather because of the sun. This is a good place to stop. We have a little bit to go here. Verse 6 will take a little while, and then there's a doctrine we tack on to it. So the best time to do that is on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of your word, the opportunity to study these things. Now it's our prayer, Father, that as a result of this ongoing study, that those who are unmarried would be able to take this biblical information into their souls, and that it might be a source for them to understand the magnificence of right man, right woman, and how to best approach that phenomenal moment when they are introduced to the opposite number, that they would be prepared for this as the right person, and they would be prepared for this with no soul damage or body damage. And therefore, their future is bright, and the future for them has magnificent happiness and a contribution to the stability of this client nation as well. May all of these things be a motivation and an encouragement to stay with the program, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of Jesus our Lord and of God our Savior. And in His name we pray. Amen.